Chapter 6 of Hebrews. We did announce this morning, announce it again tonight, that next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we want to take the subject of how does the church address transgenderism. Very much a hot button topic today. Not a lot is being said, swept in under the radar. Of course, not a lot's being said because nobody's allowed to say anything. And if you do, there'll be a firestorm erupt around your head. Pray the Lord will give grace, wisdom, power as we look at that subject, God willing, next Sunday evening. We're looking at verse 19, although our text will be wider than that. In Hebrews chapter 6 tonight, but we'll read 19 and 20 again. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in prayer. For those who are here this morning, you will know that our topic tonight is anchoring our assurance. It's a declaration for Christians who doubt. And in our day and generation, I no doubt will encounter, as doubts and fears rise, more and more those who doubt on the level of salvation. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray for thy mercy, help, and grace to be given tonight. And as we come to this topic, we pray that thou wilt teach us from the Scriptures. We don't want the opinion of man. We do want the revelation of God. So lead us down that true track. We pray for our good and for our Lord's glory. Amen. It is a fact that many of the people of God doubt their salvation. Others doubt their security in Christ. Now, to live with and labor under that kind of a burden often renders God's people weak and ineffective in the Christian walk and witness. Because they will say, I can't do anything for Jesus because I'm not sure that I'm saved myself. I don't know how life will end for me. I might fall into some foul sin before I get to the end of the course in life and suffer eternal damnation as a result. Thankfully, the Word of God is not silent on this issue. In fact, this entire chapter of Hebrews 6, it concentrates on the hope and eternal security of the true Christian. Paul lays out the argument here, takes pains to do it, that as the people of the Lord, we have a hope. And this hope is not some kind of a pie-in-the-sky experience, some airy-fairy kind of a thought. It's not a fond wish that's based even upon some kind of an elaborate desire, but rather it is a deep-seated confidence based squarely upon the promises and the person and the power of God. We are specifically told here that the hope is based onto great, unchangeable certainties. The Bible uses a wonderful word here, talks about immutable. One of those unshakable certainties is God's promise. He will keep his word. Hebrews 6 and verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God has promised, he will keep his word, he cannot lie. That is one of two immutable things that we are resting upon. The second thing is God's oath. That comes on top of his promise, his oath. He has, the passage tells us, sworn by himself that what he has promised will come to pass. Verse 13 through to the verse 17, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The promise is given. Then the oath is sworn. On top of the promise, guaranteeing that promise. We're in a court of law situation here, and in this court of law, for example, in verse 16, Paul writes about men swearing verily by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In the court of law, there's a man, there's a woman standing, and what they do is they swear with an oath, and they take that oath, so help me God, in order to call in God as their witness that what they're about to say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Men and women swear by God because there is no greater, and that's what's noted here. It still happens today. Therefore, if God is the one who is in the witness stand making the promise, if God is going to make an oath here, he must swear. Who by? By himself. Since there is nobody greater than he. In other words, God stakes his name, his reputation here, on his ability to do what he has said he is going to do. He will keep his word. His credibility depends upon it. The promise is given and the oath taken, depending on his person, the oath taken on that promise. Having given us then this personal assurance that our eternal security as Christians is based in himself, he now turns to the teaching of this chapter, solid reason. To show that this hope of eternal security is reliable, is steadfast, and is sure. And these reasons, or three truths, are most welcome. And I pray that as we consider them here tonight from this pulpit and in the pews, that we'll be pleased to be favored by God, that he will sweep in, shatter the chains of doubt and of fear that somebody may have regarding their soul's salvation. That he will lift the cloud, pull away the anguish, slice through the doubt, and through his word give confidence. Three anchorages, then, of assurance. The first basic truth that gives us confidence about our salvation as we journey from earth to heaven centers on The promises we are claiming. The promises we are claiming, and we're going down the line here that Christ, because every reason is going to center on Christ, Christ is our refuge. Look at verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 6. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So those who have gone to Jesus for salvation have in these terms fled for refuge. Christ is our refuge. Now the picture that's being painted here, the imagery behind the language, and keep in mind, this is an epistle, Hebrews, that was written specifically to guide Jewish Christians, to tie in what they knew in the Old Testament into a New Testament context, to show how Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices and pictures and images and all the rest of it. This points us here to the ancient cities of refuge. You read about them in two passages, primarily Numbers 35, verse 6 to 32, and also Joshua chapter 20, verse 1 through to the verse 9. And what they had when they came into possession of Canaan, God designated six cities, three on either side of the River Jordan, and they were established as sanctuaries to provide for somebody who accidentally killed another person while going across their course of duty. According to the Jewish law, the dead man's next of kin was required to get up there, start running, punish that murderer. However, if a man accidentally killed another man, that man could flee to one of those six cities of refuge dotted around the country, get there as quickly as he could, and he would receive in there a fair trial. If the death was proven to be accidental, the killer could stay in the city of refuge, being protected from the avenger of blood until the high priest died. At that time, he was allowed to return to his own home without fear of any lawful retribution from the dead man's family. Those Jewish cities of refuge paint for us a clear picture of the salvation that is to be found alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest problem is that we were born sinners. Taught we are that truth in Romans 3 and 23, in Romans 5 and 12, in Psalm 58 and 3. And people can stand up, and they do, and they argue, I'm born a sinner? That wasn't really my fault. You can't blame me for that. I've simply inherited an old sinful nature from my first father and representative of my race, Adam. However, while we may argue until the cows come home that it is not our fault that we started this way, it is our fault that we stay this way. Fact is, we all choose to sin. Fact is, we love the sin we commit. Fact is, if we could get away with that sin, we'd practice it again and again and again. That makes sin a double-edged sword. We are guilty by birth, and we are guilty by practice, so we are in deep trouble. Just as there was a death sentence on anyone who took the life of another person, there is a death sentence upon everyone who was born into the human race. We are all being pursued by an avenger of blood. The end of our time on earth is death. Romans 6 and verse 23, and after death, well, that's a question. I heard a preacher recently, and he was quoting Jesus holding the keys of hell and of death, and he turned it around, that picture in Revelation, and said, you know, our Lord Jesus holds the keys of death, and whatever happens afterwards. Couldn't bring himself to mention what the Bible says. For the impenitent, after death, nothing to look forward to. But hell, in all of its misery, Psalm 9 and 17, so, given who we are, given what we have done, given what we're facing, we need a refuge, a place to which we can run and find safety for our souls. And I praise God tonight, there is a place to which the sinner can run and find help and hope. A place where he gets a new heart and a new start. A place where the avenger of blood cannot touch him ever. That place is a man. That man's name is Christ Jesus. Isaiah 32 and verse 2 announces, "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." He is the hiding place. Some of you, maybe the majority, may have been to Haarlem in the Netherlands. And you'll not visit there without wanting to go to that house above the jeweler's shop where Corrie ten Boom gave shelter to a multitude of Jews who were fleeing from the Nazi slaughterhouses. And they called that little shelter. She had built in her house that dummy wall behind which they took refuge, the hiding place. She was detected, of course, betrayed, taken eventually to Ravensbrück, the German concentration camp. But you'll always be known for the hiding place. And there will only ever be one spiritual hiding place, and that is Christ. We sang tonight, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Oh, safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarchs that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven, and it's the only ladder there is, the only place of safety." Notice what the cities of refuge teach us about Jesus Christ. They were provided by God. Man didn't come up with the idea, the blueprints, or the notion to install these cities through the land of Canaan. It was a plan that was birthed in the mind and in the heart of God. He wished to teach his people that it was justice that murderers should pay for their crime. That's why they had the avenger of blood. However, he also wanted to teach the people that there was a place, not only of justice, but of mercy, for those who were guilty of an accident. And because of the accident, a man lost his life. So God gave them cities of refuge. Jesus Christ is the gift of God. And in him, justice and mercy meet. Remember what the Bible said about him. Classic text, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." True Christianity and genuine salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ did not originate as an idea in the heart of man. It is all God's plan. Whenever a man makes a religion, he arranges it, builds it, formulates it in such a way that he is in control of it. He calls the shots. Man sets up a system of works, levels of attainment. makes himself responsible for getting himself to whatever heaven he is striving for. And so a litmus test, is it real, true religion, or is it fake and false, is simply this: is it centered on man or is it centered on God? Because God, on the other hand, does it in such a way that man is closed out of the picture. All man does is receive Jesus Christ with the empty hands of faith as his Savior, and that faith is not cranked up in man's system, is not the product of man's will or man's wishes. Even that faith itself is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. So one thought about the city of refuge is it was provided by God. They were also provided by grace. God could have allowed the manslayer to die like anybody else who had taken a life, but in grace, he made a way, opened up shelters, refuges, that allowed that person who had accidentally taken the life of another to flee for help and hope. By the same token, God could have stepped back, just spectated, and allowed every single sinner, like lemmings, just to traipse their way through this world, sinning, 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 and more sinning, just ultimately watched them as they all tumbled down into hell. After all, we were all guilty in his sight. We deserve nothing other than damnation in those everlasting flames. But this is a reason for high praise. God sent his only begotten, well-beloved Son to take the punishment for our sin upon himself on the cross. As I look to Calvary, I can't think past the words of the old prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have we not more than adequate reason to praise God tonight that Jesus paid the price for sinners like you and I, that we might live through him? No matter what people may tell you about getting to heaven, the Word of God says it will never happen unless it happens through grace. Salvation is all God, start to finish. He initiates the process, John 6, 44, Ephesians 2 and 1. He provides the means for it, Romans 3 and verse 25, Acts 4 and 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. He saves those who believe, Acts 16, 31. Him that calleth upon the Lord, he will be saved. Whosoever shall call, Romans 10, 13 as well. And then he keeps those who are saved, 1 Peter 1 and the verse 5. You and I are capable of doing none of that by ourselves. If God said, I'm going to leave you to it, get your own way to heaven, every single person without fail would wind up in hell. But having fled to Jesus, find protection in him from the penalty of our sins, we are secure in him forever. Hebrews 7:25. And unlike the high priest, we talked about him in relation to the cities of refuge in Old Testament times, unlike the high priest of the Old Testament, Jesus will never die. In fact, he's already been dead on the cross, and he has conquered death on Calvary, and he's alive forevermore, Revelation 1 and 18 broadcasts. When that accidental murderer ran to the city of refuge in Israel, he was merely claiming the promise of God. It was a matter of faith. That's why he ran. And in similar fashion, when we as sinners run to Jesus, the refuge for our souls, we are taking God at his word. We are relying on the truth that he is faithful to keep the promises of salvation to all who will come to him by faith. Every soul that rests upon Jesus' word, that responds to him on the basis of pure faith, can rest assured of God's eternal protection through Christ. The walls of this city of refuge will never be breached. That's why the hymn writer said, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." The promises we are claiming. Christ is our refuge. Is one sure ground of salvation. Another one is the position we are occupying. The position we are occupying, and we said it'll all be about Christ. Christ is our anchor. Look at verse 19 of Hebrews 6. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." The clear promises of God about our security stand as a huge anchor of the soul. Notice how the anchor is described. Two words, sure. That's firm. That means it can be relied upon. It actually, quite intriguingly, comes out of a negative particle, which means to fail. And the point of it being used here is saying this shall not and cannot feel. It is sure. No failure about it. And then it's also, second adjective here, steadfast. Both sure and steadfast. That means it's immovable. You can't shift it. We've had some large anchors made over the history of time. One made outside of Belfast over on the mainland for the Titanic back in 1912. It had the world's biggest anchor back then. In fact, it had three of them, 16 tons each. One of the anchors on the Titanic's deck survives today. It's still there on the remains of that stricken ship. It took 20 Shire horses to pull the one anchor. But of course, the 16-ton anchors have been well dwarfed by now, 100 years on. In fact, just recently, going out of Rotterdam in the Netherlands, they had 8 75-ton anchors. The weight of 32 large cars. But man has never made an anchor like this one that God is talking about in Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Naturally, where the anchor is placed is of the utmost importance. This anchor is not placed on the shifting sands of this ever-changing world, nor is this anchor in the unstable, blow-in-the-wind allegiance of the human heart, nor is it secured by our ability to hold on to God, hold on to his promises, hold on to his word, because our grip is weak. This anchor is secured, you'll notice here in the text, by that within the veil. What is that that's spoken of in Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil? That is the work of Christ. More property, who is that? And if you drop into verse 20, you'll find the answer, even Jesus. In other words, this great anchor of the soul, my soul, your soul, if you're in Christ, is Jesus himself. The fact that we are in him now, Ephesians 2 and 6, that our glorification as far as the mind and the will and the purpose of God in heaven is concerned, our glorification in his mind is already accomplished, Romans 8, 29 and 30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's no possibility of a break in the chain. When he does one, he does the other. He saves them to inhabit heaven. And nothing can entice him to cut the link and cast us adrift. Nothing can cause him to slip and lose his grip. He is a sure and steadfast anchor off the soul. If you're in Christ, learn to rejoice in the tremendous security that he provides. Like a great ship, we may still drift while we are at anchor, but we can only drift around the anchor point. This anchor will hold and will never allow us to drift away. Another interesting point to note is that we're not anchored down. We're anchored up. We're not tied to this world or lowered down to the devil and hell and his demons. But we are connected to the heavenly world, Philippians 3 and 20, for our conversation, citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice well, we haven't been anchored to be at a standstill, but we're ever moving toward the anchor point. We are always headed for home. Doesn't the hymn writer say, we nightly pitch our moving tent a day's march nearer home? Famous words written by Priscilla Jean Owens for her Sunday school class come to mind. Priscilla Jean Owens was a Sunday school teacher for 50 years in the Methodist Church in Baltimore, Maryland, in the USA. And the words that she wrote have since been adapted so that they have become the hymn of the Boys' Brigade. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife and those strong tides lift and those cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure. That's the language of Hebrews 6:19. While those billows roll, fastened to the rock. It enters into that within the veil. Fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. What anchorages do we have? Anchorages of assurance. The promises we are claiming, Christ is our refuge. The position we are occupying, Christ is our anchor. And finally, the person we are following. You'll notice here in Hebrews 6:20, Christ is our forerunner. He's called Jesus Christ, the forerunner. To get away from the Boys' Brigade and into the Scouts for a second or two, that's actually what the word means. A scout, the forerunner. Fuller definition, one who comes in advance to the place where the rest are to follow. One who comes in advance to the place, the rest are to follow. He is our forerunner. Jesus ascended into heaven with his promises fresh upon his lips, which were John 14 and 6 in part. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's the forerunner. All of his people are following after. It's at this point that the difference between Jesus and the Old Testament priest, right up to the level of the high priest, is plain to be seen. The Old Testament priest entered within the veil once a year and always on his own. Nobody dare follow him into the Holy of Holies. And yet when Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies of heaven, he promised, one day you will join me here. And he goes on ahead, but he will receive us in heaven later on. As our forerunner, he has accomplished three great things on our behalf. Number one, he has gone on before to announce our future arrival. Do you know what? They're expecting us in heaven. They know our name. It's on the roll. Jesus is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 5:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. That is, he is the prototype. He's the promise. There's more to follow, and one day he's going to repeat the words written down in Isaiah 8 and 18, in Hebrews 12 and verse 13, as he introduces us. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He's gone on to announce our future arrival. Another thing he's done, he has gone on before to take possession of the glories of heaven on our behalf. Our territory has all been marked out by him. Not only are they waiting for us in heaven, but they've been preparing for our arrival over there. What about your birthday parties? And all of the planning that goes into it. I wonder, will, you know, birthday boy, birthday girl appreciate the work that I have put into this? And the lengths to which you will go. No matter what God does, he doesn't cut corners. And in John 14:3, he's preparing for our arrival over there. Gone to take possession of the glories. And a third thing that as our forerunner he has done, this is why he has gone before us. He has gone on before so that he can welcome us as we arrive. He paid the price for us. He will be the one to greet us when we arrive home in heaven. Just as the first mountain climber to get right up there onto the summit secures a lifeline to the mountain that the rest of the climbers coming up behind him can use now to climb up, so Jesus scaled the heights to heaven and has securely anchored our salvation in himself. Now, by faith in the Word of God and in the finished work of the cross, we ascend to that glorious day when we will join him there. In a message entitled, Are You Ready?, J.C. Ryle, old Protestant bishop from Liverpool, posed the question, I ask you a plain question at the beginning of a new year, are you ready? And then he went on to say, are you ready for sickness, affliction, bereavements, death? But he added this as being the most vital. Are you ready for the second coming of Christ? He will come again to this world one day, as surely as he came the first time. so surely will he come the second time. He will come to reward all the saints who have believed in him and confessed him upon the earth. He will come to punish all his enemies, the careless, the ungodly, the impenitent, and the unbelieving. He will come very suddenly at an hour when no man thinks, as a thief in the night. He will come in terrible majesty, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. A flaming fire will go before him. The dead shall be raised, the judgment shall be set, the books shall be opened. Some shall be exalted into heaven, many, very many, shall be cast down to hell. The time for repentance will be past. Many will cry, "Lord, Lord, open to us," but find the door of mercy closed forever. After this, there will be no change. And then Ryle tries to drive his point home by saying, if Christ should come the second time this year, are you ready? You will be if you're anchored in Christ. The very fact that he is our refuge, he is our anchor, he is our forerunner, should fill our hearts with assurance about the state of our salvation. If you have received Christ, you're headed home. If you're saved, you're as certain of heaven as if you were already there, trusting alone in Jesus as your refuge, your anchor, and your forerunner. There is no reason to doubt or to be afraid. There is a great need, however, for God's children simply to take the Lord at his word and simply and sincerely rejoice in the salvation that we have been given. Let these three great realities stop any rot in our life or mind and put doubt to death in a most efficient manner. Christ is my refuge. Christ is my anchor. Christ is my forerunner. That's why my salvation is sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that salvation, A to Z, beginning to end, is all of God, all through Christ. It's when we begin to look at how we're doing, what we have done, will God be happy with me, that we begin to doubt. God could never be happy with us because we're flesh and blood, prone to sin, sin every day. But we thank thee God is happy with Jesus Christ. And if we're in him, where all true saved people are, then he is my refuge. He is my anchor. He is my forerunner. And my salvation is sure. We praise thy name for that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.